Take our Bibles. Let's go over to Genesis chapter 16. I don't think this is anybody's favorite text in the entire Bible, but it's one that the Bible refers to a couple different times, and it's important for us as we look at it this morning. Genesis chapter 16. We'll read through the chapter. The Bible says in verse 1 of Genesis 16, "Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. She had a female Egyptian servant whose name was Hagar. And Sarah said to Abram, 'Behold, now the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Go into my servant. It may be that I shall obtain children by her.' Abram listened to the voice of Sarai. So after Abram had lived 10 years in the land of Canaan, Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar the Egyptian, her servant, and gave her to Abram, her husband, as a wife. And he went into Hagar, and she conceived, and when she saw that she had conceived, she looked with contempt on her mistress. And Sarai said to Abram, 'May the wrong done to me be upon you. I gave my servant to your embrace, and when she saw that she had conceived, she looked on me with contempt. May the Lord judge between you and me.' But Abram said to Sarai, 'Behold, your servant is in your power. Do to her as you please.' And Sarai dealt harshly with her, and she fled from her. The angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water in the wilderness, the spring on the way to Shur. And he said, 'Hagar, servant of Sarai, where have you come from? Where are you going?' She said, 'I'm fleeing from my mistress Sarai.' The angel of the Lord said to her, 'Return to your mistress and submit to her.' The angel of the Lord also said to her, 'I will surely multiply your offspring so that they cannot be numbered for multitude.' The angel of the Lord said to her, 'Behold, you are pregnant and shall bear a son. You shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has listened to your affliction. He shall be a wild donkey of a man, his hand against everyone and everyone's hand against him. And he shall dwell over against all his kinsmen.' So she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her there, 'You are a God of seeing.' For she said, 'Truly, here I have seen him who looks after me.' Therefore the well was called Beer Lahai Roy, which lies between Kadesh and Bered. And Hagar bore Abram a son, and Abram called the name of his son whom Hagar bore, Ishmael. And Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael to Abram." I'm thankful for my dad. I think I have probably the best dad in the entire world. I get to work alongside of him several different times. He's very patient. He's a very gentle man. I'm thankful that he's my kid's grandpa. I love watching my dad work. I loved being able to go down to the place where he worked, the plant, and we'd sometimes have lunch with him there. Sometimes we'd go in and view the plant that he worked at. As I grew older, I got to work with my dad just a little bit. I remember one Thanksgiving, we went to my grandfather's house, and we dug up some trees because we had just bought a corner property. It was naked, and so there wasn't a bush, there wasn't a tree on it. And we dug some trees out of my grandfather's grove, and then we wrapped them in leaves and bags and threw them on top of our old station wagon. We traveled 3 hours home. We got home at night, and it was Thanksgiving, so it was just after Thanksgiving, almost December, and we started to plant those things in rock-hard soil in Minnesota, and it started to snow. We're out there with a flashlight trying to get these things deep enough. It was a good time, I'm sure. A little father-son bonding experience. The older I got, the more I got to work with my dad. We got to move several people. He had two sons, and so we went and helped people move. I've been on the other side of a piano from my dad so many different times. We've loaded so many U-Hauls, I can't even keep track of them. I'm thankful that when we got to seminary, God saw fit to bring both my dad and me from the Midwest out here to Pennsylvania. In fact, he put us in the same location. He put us at the same place where we could work together again. As we were working on one project over at Marcor and Skipback, we were putting some shelving on the wall. I had the drill. It was in my dad's department. I was reaching up. I was trying to install some shelving, and I was pushing on a screw head and trying to get it to go in. You're balancing the screw. It's up above your head, and you're squeezing the trigger, and it's just not going anywhere. So my dad would be helpful. And so he grabs my elbow, and he leans on my elbow, and he goes, That was all great until that screw decided to flip over, and then he pushed that drill head with a number 2 Phillips bit deep into my thumb. I learned a really important lesson. It was a lesson my dad already knew, but I learned in a unique way, that not all help is really that much help. In fact, bad help can in fact hurt us. As we come to the text today, I think one of the most liberating truths of Scripture is the fact that God doesn't need our help. As a son working with my dad, working for my dad really didn't need my help. I wasn't much help early on. But God doesn't need your help. He doesn't need my help. All God wants from us is our hearts. And that's what the struggle is as we come to this text today. Oftentimes, you know, we'll get a missions emphasis, and we'll get that burden. How will people get saved if you don't go? And that's a biblical question, by the way. How can they hear unless somebody's sent? That's a good question. But we can't take that question and say, so God can't do it without me. So who's going to help out this poor God, this anemic God, unless you step up to the plate and do it for God? Well, that misses the whole point. God doesn't need us, but by God's grace, He does choose to use us. He could use rocks. Remember, everybody's lined up on the side of the road, and they're casting branches and coats and palms before Jesus, and they say, Master, you need to shut them up. Listen to what they're saying. And Jesus says what? If I were to tell them be quiet, the rocks themselves would cry out. God doesn't need us. But the fact is, God wants to use us. And He wants our hearts. That's what it's at the very tension of this text. This text uniquely demonstrates both aspects of this liberating truth. God doesn't need our help, but God wants our hearts. Let's look at that first half of that statement. God doesn't need our help. Verses 1 through 6 show us several different things about helping God out. I think sometimes the temptation to think God needs our help originates from faulty thinking. There's several different ways in which the characters in this story think in a wrong way, and it leads them then to faulty actions later on. But we're tempted to think that God needs our help when we believe that we know the problem. Look at verse 1. Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. That's how this part of the story starts out. Remember that God had promised to make of Abram a great nation. Back in chapter 12, verse 2, I will make of you a great nation. In chapter 13, verse 16, God had promised to make his offspring as the dust of the ground. A nation, a seed is the word there in the Hebrew. God had promised that from his own body, this seed would come. Abram had thought, maybe because I don't have an offspring, that I'll have an heir that won't be necessarily my own, but I'll adopt him. God took care of that for us in chapter 15, verse 4, and said, no, you won't have an adopted son. You'll have a biological heir. And so these are the tensions as we come up then to verse 1 of chapter 16. But no biological heir is coming from Sarah. Not at this point. God had promised that his offspring would be as the stars in number, as the dust of the ground. But Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. Verse 1. Look down at verse 3. So after Abram had lived 10 years in Canaan, Abram, I'm going to give you offspring. I'm going to make a great nation of you. It'll be your own children that will come from you. And for 10 years, Abram waits and waits and waits. And oftentimes when we come to this story and you read different commentaries on it and you talk about the fact that Abram got in a hurry. It's been 10 years. That's kind of hard to call that a hurry. And yet on God's timetable, this isn't yet when things are supposed to happen. And so the problem here is Abram and Sarai in particular, start to look and examine the situation and say, you know what? there's a problem here, and I know what the problem is. I understand this problem. I know this problem. I've got to fix this problem. But she really didn't understand the problem. God had said back in chapter 15 that adoption was not a part of his plan for Abram. But God hadn't said yet that Sarah would be the mother of Abram's offspring. That hasn't been given to us just yet. She's starting to get a little bit nervous. God never said anything then about a surrogate mother. And that's what she introduces to the text at this point. God had said there wouldn't be adoption, but there wasn't anything that said, maybe I will give you offspring through somebody else. And so Sarah tries to provide the somebody else. Wearsby, I think, gives us a little bit of insight into what's going on. He said, what Abram and Sarai did not realize was that God was waiting for them to be as good as dead. That's what Romans 4 says. So that he alone could receive the glory. When God gives the promise to Abram, Abram's only 75 years old. Only. Okay. When he takes Sarai and he moves down to Egypt, he takes her, they move down there, and she's such a beauty queen at that time that Pharaoh wants her a part of his harem. And as they were living longer at that time, 150 years or just under 150 years, Sarai might have been, with her strength of her late 30s, something like that. So there was still a possibility for Sarai to be the mother of Abram's seed. But God says, wait, not yet. Not yet. It would be too easy at this point. It would be too natural at this point. Sarah says, you know what? God needs some help because I understand this problem. And the problem is, do you ever do that? I understand this problem. I got this all figured out. And you jump in and you only make matters worse. Oh, man. I think one of the things that I've had to memorize, I keep forgetting the reference, so I have to look it up every single time. In the book of Proverbs, it says, he that answereth a matter before he heareth it, it is folly to him. How many times have I stepped in as a dad and said, you know what? You ought not to. But dad, here's the rest of the circumstances. Oh, you did the right thing. Good job. Good thing I like eating crow. I'm getting used to it at this point. But that's exactly what Abram and Sarah do. They jump in and say, you know what? We've got this problem all figured out. And so we're going to help God because something's the matter here. We get tempted to think that God needs our help when we think we know what the problem is. But we're also tempted to think God needs our help when we believe that we have the solution. So the end of verse 1 says, now she had a female Egyptian servant whose name was Hagar. Sarai basically says, you know what? I don't have the ability necessarily to have children at this stage of the game. But I have access to other resources. You ever been given a job to do and you've been given some tools? And you look over the tools, you say, you know what? I can't get this done with these tools. And so you go out and you find some other tool and you get the job done. And then somebody comes back and says, oh, you know what? This tool here was all that you needed. And they take the tool and they do it probably in half the time that you'd used your tools to get the job done. Sarah says, you know what? I don't have the right tools. God says, you got all the right tools. Don't worry about it. Don't get uptight. But you've given me a job. Right. I've given you a job, and I've given you all the right tools. No, you didn't give me the right tools. I've got to go get the other tools. She thinks she's got to have access to different solution because God didn't give her what she needed. This solution is not without precedent in the ancient Near East. What her solution is to take her Egyptian servant, Hagar, and give her to Abram to be his wife. The Code of Hammurabi has this same kind of thing written out in a legal code in the time frame that we're talking about here. And it said that if a wife was not able to bear children, that it wasn't just permissible, but it was her obligation. It was her duty as to provide an heir for the family to take her handmaid and give it to her husband, and then that child would become the legal heir. It was something that was practiced broadly on both sides of the land of Canaan in Egypt and over in Chaldea. And we have different texts that pertain to that. What we need to remember at this time is the law of Moses hasn't been given. So the understandings that we have of how marriage is supposed to work, as far as how the whole thing is put together, Abram doesn't have quite all the information that we have. He has an understanding that one woman was made for one man and the two become one flesh. We have that understanding. But there's other customs that are in place. Who did Abram marry? Do you remember? What relation was Sarai to him? His sister, his half-sister. Okay? Now, the law is going to say later on, you don't marry your sister. You don't marry your half-sister. Okay? That's not allowed. The law wasn't given at this point. This was a custom that was rather normal in the ancient Near East. God had not at this point said, this is sin. We look at this and we say, this was sinful. Okay? Well, maybe. Maybe. God hadn't said up to this point that was the case. What was the problem was, this was natural. This was the easy way out of a tough situation. And so, what should Abram have known better? He should have. He should have. But he didn't take any steps to work against this. So Sarah has a plan. She says, listen, you go into my servant, and maybe by her I will receive the children. That brings us to another thing. We're tempted to think God needs our help when we believe that what we want, that we deserve specific blessings. Look at the end of verse 2. Go into my servant, it may be that I shall obtain children by her. Children had been a part of God's divine blessing. Back in Genesis chapter 1, verse 28, God says, be fruitful and multiply. In Genesis chapter 9, after the flood, God tells them, be fruitful and multiply. Okay, we get up to Psalm chapter 127, verse 3. It says, lo, children are heritage from the Lord. The fruit of the womb is his reward. Children come from God. Children come from God. So Sarah recognizes this. And she knows that God had promised to Abraham children. Now here's the thing. Sarah thought that she deserved children. All children come from God. The only way you get a child is from God. And Sarah says, you know what? I need this blessing. I must have children. You know what? Some of the hardest lessons in life is to realize that not all of God's blessings belong to me. And when God is working in my life, and I start comparing my life to all the different blessings of all the other really good people who are obeying God and they're doing things for God, and I start comparing my life and saying, you know what? I have to have that blessing too. Do you ever do that? Oh, I do that. What happens when you start to do that? You start to think, you know what? There's a problem. The problem is I'm not getting my blessing. I'm not getting what I deserve. Up to this point, God had not said that Sarai would have any children. Not yet. Not all of God's blessings, in fact, belong to us. And so as the text moves just a little bit forward, right there in the middle of the verse 2, Sarah says this, now behold, the Lord has what? How does your version say it? The Lord has prevented me from bearing children. I start to get in a tizzy. I think God needs help when I think that I know the problem. I think God needs help when I know that I have the solution. I think that God needs help when I think that I deserve specific blessings in my life. But here's the thing. I think God needs help when I think that he's a part of the problem. You see what she says here? Behold now, the Lord has prevented me from having children. She saw that God was ultimately responsible because God is ultimately in control of everything. Children only come from God. So if I don't have a child, whose fault is that? God, because God's in control of everything. So here's the paradox. If God is in control of everything, and everything isn't working out the way I want it to work, whose fault is that? That's God's fault, isn't it? Now, later on, she's going to invoke God and his judgment. But here's the paradox. We believe God's in control of everything, but we don't like everything that happens under God's control. And so we try to manipulate the situation. Say, God, you're not doing a very good job. Oh, we wouldn't put it in those words. Okay, but that's what's going on inside our hearts, especially when we don't like what's going on. Say, God, you're in control, but you're not doing a very good job. This isn't very fun. Do you know what? Bad things happen. But because God's in control of everything, only the right bad things happen. Can we say it that way? As you look at Jesus Christ and the cross, is that a good thing? No, that's a horrible thing that you would crucify the Son of God. But it's the right bad thing because it had to happen. It was part of God's plan. God is in control. And folks, this is where it gets down to rubber meets the road. Do you believe that everything happens in your life on purpose? Everything? Even the things that you don't like? Wow. Oh yeah, I believe it up here. But it's hard when it gets down to here. But remembering this, only the right bad things happen is really helpful. Because if I don't honestly believe that, then I really do believe that God is a part of the problem. And that's never a solution. And that's part of the reason why sometimes we step in and try to help God out of the mess that he himself got us into. What a scary thing when you start to play God with your own life. But we do. So the temptation to think that God needs our help originates from faulty thinking. It blossoms out of that seed that grows. But the temptation to think that God needs our help then leads, it grows up into faulty actions. Because when we think God needs our help, we tend to neglect our primary responsibilities. Look at the end of verse 2. It may be that I shall obtain children by her. So Abram listened to the voice of Sarah. In fact, the construct there is very, very similar to back in Genesis chapter 3, verse 17, where God says, Adam, because you have listened to the voice of your wife, instead of listening to my voice, here's the consequences. And it calls us back to that place when Eve takes control and she says, Adam, I'm going to take the leadership. Why don't you follow me? And Adam says, oh, okay. And he follows in the path of his wife. It's the wrong path. Exact same construct. It's the exact same thing that happens here. Abram, who's been given the promise that he will have a seed, Sarah interjects this plan that excludes God. Okay? We know how this works. Okay? You take a man and a woman, you get a baby. It's nothing too mysterious about that. No, wait a minute. All children come from God. It is mysterious. It's not just as simple as all that. And as Sarah takes the lead, Abram hands her the pants in the family and says, I'll follow your lead, dear. It's a scary thing. But when we think God needs help, we start to pursue an agenda. And oftentimes the agenda that we start to pursue leaves our primary responsibilities undone. You ever been there? You've had something in mind that you know you've got to get done. One of the things recently for me has been this paper. So I've got to get this paper done. The school closes at the end of this year. And because you're focusing on one thing, what happens to other things that are important? Well, they go by the wayside. Necessarily they go by the wayside because I'm so focused right here that I can't focus on this and that because I'm not a mother. If I were a mother, then I could focus on that and three other things at the same time. But when we focus on our agenda, usually, generally, almost always, we exclude the things that God says, you know what I want you to spend time doing? I really want you to just spend time cultivating that friendship. Abram and Sarah had an opportunity with this little Egyptian girl. We're not told where they got her, probably from their foray down into Egypt when Pharaoh gave Abram some manservants and maidservants. Probably from that, but we're not told for sure. But Abram and Sarah had the opportunity to take this young lady and to nurture her and to introduce her to their God. And so as they work, as they live out their lives in consistency before this gal, she knows that there's a God that Abram worships, that Sarah worships. And as they focus on this agenda, Abram abdicates his responsibility as the leader of the home. They forget about the fact that they're representing God to an unsaved culture around them. And there's overtones of the fall. Abram abdicates his leadership. And ironically, Abram is presented in this story as a passive player. He's really not active too much. It's about him. But Abram says, okay, I'll do what you say. Look down at verse 6. Sarah gets all mad after the results take place. And she's upset and she's blaming him and reaming him out. And Abram says, you know what, Sarah? Your servant's in your power. You do to her what you want. Abram is really a weenie character when it comes to this story. He's a non-entity. He's just kind of a pawn that the story uses. And it's about him, but he's not active, engaged. It's not like the last chapter where he's driving away the birds and waiting for the promise. This is the man of faith. Praise God, this isn't where the story ends. But you know what? This is where our stories are a lot of times. Because we think we've got to help God out because something's not happening soon enough or I'm not getting exactly what I want it to look like. Praise God that this isn't the end of the story, but Abram neglects his primary responsibilities. When we think God needs our help, we tend to utilize forbidden means. Verse 3. So after Abram lived 10 years in the land of Canaan, Sarai, Abram's wife, took, and notice what it says, Hagar the Egyptian. Hagar the Egyptian. Ian DeGede calls this the Egyptian option. Going through the book of Genesis, we have to remember, to whom was the book of Genesis given or written? Who wrote it? Moses, okay? And so it's given to Moses for whom? For who? For Israel, right? For the children of Israel. And the children of Israel is just in the middle of doing what? Coming out of Egypt, okay? What we have going on in the book of Genesis time and time and time again is the Egyptian option. The Egyptian option is going back to the natural blessings rather than banking on God for the divine blessings. That's what's going on. It happened earlier on in the promise of the land, and there was a famine in the land. So what does Abram do? He pursues natural blessings. Where? Down in Egypt. Ah, now we come to a different kind of fruitfulness that upsets the story. There's no child. So what do we look for? The natural blessings of Egypt. Here's the thing, folks. Jesus says, you cannot serve God and, okay, mammon, money. Why don't you stick this word in there? Natural blessings. You can't seek God's blessings and the natural blessings at the same time. You can't look for God to be working so only he can receive the glory and grab onto things that are totally explainable apart from God at the same time. You see what we're saying? And so as he comes down to this option, the Egyptian option, Genesis is given to contrast the difference between the natural abundance of Egypt and the divine abundance of Canaan. And God says, I promise you, there's going to be better here. But when the children of Israel come out of Egypt and they run into the Red Sea, what do they say? It was better for us back in Egypt. And they come and there's no food. And they say, it was better for us back in Egypt. They come up to the Promised Land and they see the giants in the land and they say, it was better for us back in Egypt. And the whole point of Genesis is, listen, folks, you've got a choice. The choice is yours. Okay, first generation, you missed it. Deuteronomy, second generation, the choice is yours. Don't miss out on this. Seek the blessing that comes only from God, so that when you come to the end of your course, everybody can look at you and say, you know what? That life is only explained by the hand of God upon them. I love when you read through the book of Nehemiah, when you read through the book of Ezra, that phrase is in there a couple times. The good hand of our Lord was upon us. The only reason we had any success in life was because God was giving us success. So when Joshua is getting ready to go into the land, God says, I want you to pay attention to my word. Don't veer from the life. Don't veer from the right. Don't veer to the left. Okay? Memorize it. Meditate on it day and night. For therein thou shalt have good success. Success that only comes from me. But so often, I want certain kinds of success, and so I manipulate life so that I seek blessing that is explained apart from God. You know what? This isn't so different from what you and I do. God says, I put you in situations on purpose so that you can't have an answer that is defined by anything other than me. Unless you go in the wrong direction. Okay. Because the whole point of introducing this problem in your life is to give me an opportunity to bless you in ways that you can't imagine. And so he uses people. He uses things. He uses opportunities that you would have never been able to put together. And he opens up a doorway that you would have thought it was just a stone-faced wall that you would walk and bump your nose into. But God makes a way. That's what's going on in this text. So when we think God needs our help, we tend to utilize forbidden means. Was this a sin? Maybe, maybe not. But it was the natural route, explainable apart from God. That's the thing. It gets tricky. When you and I have the opportunity to follow God, and we know he wants something, but only he can do it, and he doesn't seem to be showing up on time to make it happen. And there's something over here that isn't sin, but you don't think it's probably the route you're supposed to go. You don't know why. Everybody else seems to be doing it. But for you, God just won't let you. The answer is, you know what? God is trying to do something in your own life that only he can receive the credit for. And you've got to wait for him to work. Because if I take the shortcut over here and I utilize this thing that may or may not be sin, I'm missing the whole point of following God and seeing him at work in my life. When we think God needs our help, we tend to overstep our bounds. Come to the middle of verse 3. So Sarah, Abram's wife, took Hagar the Egyptian, her servant, and gave her to Abram, her husband, as a wife. Again, there's overtones of Genesis 3 here, where it says that the woman took the fruit and she gave it to her husband. When Lot is given the choice between any lands that he wants, it says he took for himself the good lands. Eve takes for herself the fruit. Sarah takes for herself this woman and gives it to her husband. Like a piece of furniture. You belong to me. Here you go. Do with it what you need to do. It's a nasty part of Scripture. But Sarah assumes absolute control over the person and the body of Hagar. She assumes leadership within the home. It's not granted, but she takes of it. In fact, God warns of this kind of leadership by the woman in the home. And then she introduces a third party into the marriage relationship. Nothing that Sarah does here is very good at all. And that's why when we read through this, we read through it and say, yuck, This isn't a fun story. And that's the whole point. It's not supposed to be a fun story. But it's not a story that's about them and not you. The whole point is, folks, this is you and me in this story. And if we see this properly, and when we see what's in our hearts, we're supposed to go, yuck, that's not very nice. I don't want that to be a part of my life. So when we think that God needs our help, we tend to overstep bounds. The temptation then to think that God needs our help results in complicated results. The plan produces the desired results. Verse 4. So he went into Hagar and she conceived. There's a baby there now. And every child comes from God. Okay? God doesn't get the credit for this one. Who gets the credit for this one? Sarai. Oh. Okay. The plan produces the desired results, but the plan brings with it unexpected consequences. Always. Oh, we think we can avoid them when we come up with this great plan. Then we'll get this result. They got the result. But there's some consequences that are tied with this result. Look at the middle of verse 4. So when she saw that she had conceived, she looked with contempt on her mistress. Part of the unintended consequences is the pain that's inflicted on Hagar. Here, you piece of furniture who belongs to me, body, soul, mind, I'm going to use you in the way that I desire to use you. Okay? Well, what's that going to make you feel like? Piece of dirt? And guess what? It does. Well, then she gets pregnant. Now she knows that the heir that my mistress, that my master is waiting for, I am the one who possesses that heir. All of a sudden, I'm used as a piece of furniture, a pawn. Now I have some control. And she starts to exercise a little bit of that control. The word is contempt. It has the idea of dishonoring. It's used in chapter 12, verse 3. God says, anyone who dishonors you, I'm going to have to deal with. Okay? So it's a pretty strong word. This kind of jealousy, this kind of friction, this kind of tension is actually anticipated in the Hammurabi Code that talks about a wife giving a servant to her husband for a child. It says, so after she gets pregnant and the baby is born and you adopt the child, then you shave her head in a certain way that reminds her that she's still a slave. She's not the wife. And so you put her back in her place so that she doesn't put on airs and think she's something special. It anticipated this jealousy that was bound to come. The result of all of these things, this wounded pride, this arrogance then that she starts to be inflated, and the hurt, the inflicted pain. The end of the story here, verse 6. It says, so Sarah deals harshly with her, and what happens to Sarah? She runs away. She's gone. Well, wherever Hagar goes, there goes the seed. There goes our whole plan. It's gone. It's done. That wasn't an intended consequence. Way to go. Another unintended consequence. A wounded spirit, not just for Hagar, but for Sarai. Come down to verse 5. So Sarah says to Abram, may the wrong done to me be upon you. I loved how one of the guys who wrote in the commentary said, this really is difficult logic to follow. Because there's none there. May the wrong done to me be upon... Whose idea was this in the first place? It was Sarai's, right? Okay. Abram becomes a passive participant in this by simply obeying his wife. Oh, good idea. Okay, I'll follow through with that. And all of a sudden, who's upset about this whole idea? Sarai. Doesn't make sense. And then she comes down a little bit farther in verse 5. And says... She's conceived, now she looks on me with contempt. May the Lord judge between you and me, Abram. Okay, if God were to judge this, who's the one that's driving the ship at this point? Who's the one that's driving us over the edge? It's Sarai. All of a sudden, she's spewing things out of her mouth. And really, it's amazing that God would take Abram and God would take Sarai. And he would say, folks, this is what real faith looks like. This is what a meek and quiet spirit looks like. This is what undaunted faith looks like. Aren't you thankful these stories are in the Bible? Because so often I look like the Abram of Genesis 16. So often I look like the Abram who's running down to Egypt for the natural blessings. But you know what? My story doesn't stop there, and neither does yours. And so as he lives his life by faith, he gets his eyes back on God. God takes the bad choices of my life and he uses them to accomplish his good. Because only the right bad things happen in your life and in mine. So there's a wounded spirit for Sarai. That spirit, folks, is bitterness. She was bitter that God didn't give her what she wanted. She was bitter now that somebody else gets what she wants. And when that bitterness unleashes and that dam breaks, it doesn't even make sense. And she reaches out and lashes out at the one that she was trying to help, at Abram. There's a wounded spirit for Abram. Come down to verse 6. Abram says to Sarah, "Behold, your servant's in your power. Do as you wish." That's all he can say at this point. Because Abram, over the course of time, starts to see himself as a failure. His wife sees herself as a failure. Perhaps her husband is a failure. They introduce this plan, this scheme to get a natural result, explainable apart from God. Abram, he's stuck. He's stuck in a rut. But you know what? This is something I've been convicted with as I've taken some time to look through this. How easy it is to be tempted that I know the problem. The problem is, and God says, there's no problem. I'm just waiting for the right time. I think that God needs some help because I've got the solution. I'm going to get another tool. And God says, no, I've given you all the tools that you need. Don't worry about it. I want to help God because, you know what? I deserve these blessings. And God says, I never promised that every blessing belongs to you. I've got some special blessings that I've got designed for you that I'm not giving to others. But you don't get their blessings either. God is in control. Because when I start to shortchange God's plan, when I start to shortchange God's program in my life, when I start to pursue that which I can receive without God being the sole explanation for it, I'm missing the point. Go over to the book of Ephesians one more time. Book of Ephesians, we read verses 1 through 10 of chapter 2. Why don't you go to chapter 3? Verse 9. Paul is writing and he says, you know what, folks? It's my job to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery that's been hidden for ages in God who created all things. You know what that mystery looks like? That through the church, the manifold wisdom of God would be on display to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. You know what? God is using you, not as a pawn, but he's using you as a conduit. He's using you as a channel. He's using you as a picture so that angels and demons who are battling in the cosmic struggle of right and wrong can fold their wings and say, wow, that life is only explained by the wisdom and goodness of God.